Well, I'll ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and the last few verses. I'll read from verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my words of exhortation, for I have written briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I will see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who are from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. If you've been with us since last June, when we set out on this journey through the letter to the Hebrews, you could have been forgiven a wry smile when you heard those words, for I have written briefly. No doubt there have been times in the past 11 months when you've thought that Hebrews has been anything but brief. And if this was his idea of a sermonette, a brief exhortation, we might wonder what on earth his normal sermons were like. There was one eminent minister that a number of us used to hear when we were young, and his sermons were renowned not just for their depth and their brilliance, but also their prodigious length. And when he stood up to preach, you'd hear a chorus of beeps from around the chapel as young boys set their new stopwatches, hoping maybe for a new record to be set. Well, this homily wouldn't have set any records. It would have taken about 45 minutes to have read out loud to the church. And whilst in his opinion that was brief, it's certainly been thorough. It's taken us at times to the heights of heaven. Actually, in chapter 12, it's taken us into heaven itself. It's also taken us to the gates of hell, when in chapter 6 and chapter 10 we were shown the terror of what happens if we fall away. He's a writer who's been very forthright with his readers. There's a sense in which at times he's been very disappointed in them. He feels that they're immature, they should be teaching others by now, and yet he's had to treat them as children. And not only are they immature, they've become dull of hearing, they've become slothful, they've become cold and in danger of drifting away from Jesus and indeed from one another. They were a poorly church, and yet this master pastor has been full of encouragement for them too. And the word that he uses for exhortation in verse 22 is the same word that John uses in his gospel when he speaks of the Holy Spirit, Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. And that's what this writer has wanted to do. He's wanted to come alongside them and put his arm round them and say, come on, keep looking to Jesus and press on. And as we get to the end of this letter, I've no doubt at all that they were feeling a bit broken. They'd messed up, they'd failed. So how will this great pastor finish? Well, he'll finish as he began. He'll bring them back to their heavenly Father. You remember how he began? God, who in various ways at different times spoke to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And he's shown us how he's spoken to us by his Son throughout this epistle. And as he finishes, again, he speaks the Father's blessing through the Son, through Jesus Christ, onto these troubled children. He closes with a benediction, literally a well word, a good word, a blessing. And you notice that the benediction, as you get to the end, turns into a doxology, which is a glory word. And that's what happens, or what should happen, as God's blessing comes down on us and we understand it and we receive it, then back from us rises praise and glory to God. Well, let's focus briefly on this passage this morning. And I want to try to get into it by considering the God of the benediction. He is, firstly, the God of peace. And that's lovely. God comes to us at the close of this letter. No matter how tough he might have been with us at times in the letter, and he's had to wound at times. And yet as he closes, he comes to us as the God of peace. We were reminded at the end of chapter 12 that our God was and still is a consuming fire. He's the God who shook Sinai. He's the God who was hidden in storm and tempest and thunder and lightning and darkness. He's the God whose voice was unbearable to the people and before whom Moses even trembled. And he hasn't changed at all, but the way to him and the way that he comes to us has changed. We come to him in Jesus. He comes to us in Jesus, his Son, not in furious tempest, but absolute peace. He's the God of peace, who is at peace, who brings peace and gives peace. For me, that by itself is wonderful. But when I try to see it through the eyes of these Jewish Christians, it adds an even greater beauty to the picture. Peace, shalom, was of course the great blessing of the Jews and the Old Testament. And as these Jewish Christians had found, many of their countrymen had turned their backs on them. They'd been thrown out of the synagogues. They'd been thrown out of the temple. Many of them had been driven out of Jerusalem, which literally means the city of peace or foundation of peace. And they might have thought, we'll never, ever hear that shalom again. Last time we saw, they'd had to go outside the gate to come to Jesus. But as they've done that, they've found that in Jesus, they've not lost their shalom. God has come to them now and said, I am your peace. It's such a crucial word in the Old Testament. I've often told you at church that it's not about the absence of strife. That's not peace. Peace in the Old Testament, peace in the Bible, is everything being as it should be, as God wanted it to be. And it's what the Old Testament longs for. We get tantalizing glimpses of it in places like Micah and Isaiah, where we see man and woman in fellowship with God, in fellowship with each other, ruling with joy and harmony over all creation. It's a picture of Eden restored. Nothing can harm, Micah says. There's no more war, no hostility, no viruses, but everything that blesses, everything that enriches. And yet, peace always seemed so far away. Sin keeps marring it more and more. And we still long for it in this restless, fretful world. Many people are at the moment yearning for things to get back to what they were. But to be honest, when I think about it, things as they were before the virus weren't exactly paradise, were they? I'm not missing the queues of traffic on Hamble Lane. I'm not missing the terrible pollution of Southampton and the noise and the brokenness and ugliness of our society. And anyway, even before COVID, didn't we realise that 600,000 people every year died in this country? We got numb to it, hadn't we? No politician then broke into our reality shows or into our sporting events with the tragic news that today 1,644 people had died in the United Kingdom. That's the average death for a normal day in this country. Another 1,500 plus souls had gone into the night. The way that it was is scarcely the way that it was supposed to be. Weren't we made for something more than this? Weren't we made for something better than this futile, short struggle for survival? And yes, says God, you were made for me, in my image, to know me and to love me and enjoy me and to walk with me and glorify me. And our Heavenly Father here in this benediction, who's told us in the Old Testament that he's got plans for us, for good, for peace, for a future for us, comes to us this morning and says, I am the God of peace. I'm what you're crying out for. But how can God pour peace onto our shattered world and into these broken, sinful lives? Well, he can because, secondly, he is the God of promise. Now you need to just put some brackets around the second clause in this sentence for a while. Put them before where we read who brought up again, and then after the shepherd of the sheep. And then you'll see the flow of the blessing. We'll come back to what we put into parenthesis in a moment. But it will then read like this. Now may the God of peace, by the blood of the eternal covenant. It's through the covenant that peace comes. And this theme of covenant has been central to this book. A covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties. And God's covenant with us goes right back to the very beginning, right back to Eden, where man and woman had just rebelled against God by listening to the lie of the devil. And everything now was what it should not be, not what it should be. Peace had been broken. Humanity had sided with the evil one in doubting God and fighting against him. And sin and death and the curse had flooded into this world. But God promises even there to put things right again. He promises to put enmity, hatred between his family and the devil, which is how it should be. And he promises a champion to come into our human family who will crush and destroy Satan, even at great cost to himself. And this promise is just the thread of the Old Testament. Hebrews has taken us back at one point to where God gave the covenant to Abraham. And instead of rowing back on what he's promised, he doubled down on it. And he spoke the promise to Abraham and then he sealed it with an oath, swearing by his own life, God's own life, invoking death on God himself if he failed to bring about the blessing that he'd promised to Abraham, which was in his family, he would bring peace and a blessing to all the nations of this world. And the story of the Old Testament isn't the history of the world. It's the history of that covenant being passed from generation to generation, carefully, faithfully, sometimes in times of great danger, yet still that promise going on. Let me open just one window into one moment of history where we see it so wonderfully. It comes in the prophecy of Isaiah, written about 700 years before Jesus' birth. And in Isaiah, after chapter 40, you get a series of what we call the servant songs, where the father is either speaking about his servant, his son, or the father and the servant, the son, are talking together about what they're going to do. And in chapter 49, verse 8, we get to see that the covenant is not merely a promise, it's actually a person. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favour I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. The covenant is Jesus, who comes to our human race. We see all these signs of the peace of God in his ministry, of how it ought to be. He can rule over the troubled creation, still the storm. He casts out evil. He heals the sick. He gathers the scattered together. He feeds the hungry. He raises the dead. And when we read that, maybe we think, oh, why didn't he just go on doing it? If that's the way that it ought to be, why didn't Jesus just travel further and live longer and go round making things how they ought to be? Well, I promise you one day he will. Oh, he will. But first, he had to deal with the thing that had made things not what they ought to be. He had to go and deal with the very thing that had broken our peace, sin. And the covenant that allows the God of peace to come and bless us this morning, Hebrews says, is the blood of the eternal covenant. The covenant sealed with his blood. When at Calvary, he paid for our sins forever with his own life. That's why God can bless you this morning. That's something, isn't it? God swore to us by his own life that he would bring this blessing to us. And Jesus gave his life for us to accomplish it. And as Hebrews says, the Father raised him from the dead. I was thinking about this afternoon. What was the first thing that Jesus said to his disciples after he'd been raised from the dead, when he met them in the upper room? He said, "Peace be with you." And I was thinking, what was the last thing that Jesus said before he ascended back to his Father when they were on the mountain? Can you remember? I think it's the end of Luke's gospel. He lifted up his hands as the high priest would, and he blessed them. And don't you think it's quite likely that as the great high priest, he would have used that Aaronic blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And he's still doing it today, because he is Jesus, the same yesterday and today and forever. He's still blessing us with this peace. We need to just hop back into the brackets that we passed over for a moment, because I love this description of Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. In some ways, it's quite surprising that he's used that. The theme of Hebrews really has been the great high priest. And if he's mentioned the blood of the eternal covenant, the offering of Jesus's blood, wouldn't he have wanted to have said, "our great high priest"? Well, he could have done. But I think this just shows how close this man is to Jesus. He loves all the different names he can use for Jesus. Like John Newton in that hymn that we've just sung, where we had, "Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring." I think a lot of those came out of Hebrews. Shepherd, yes. Brother, most certainly. Prophet, priest, king, yes. Lord, yes. Life, way and end, beginning and end of our salvation. It's all from here. But our writer settles on the great shepherd of the sheep. It's one of the most beloved descriptions and titles for Jesus. It goes right back into Genesis, where that old twister and deceiver, Jacob, who'd wrestled with God and with men all of his life, had finally been beaten by God and wrestled by God and untwisted by God. And he'd gone on from there knowing God, limping on his staff in faith. And that old man, now pretty well blind, yet seeing so clearly in his life, can look back over his life and talk about the shepherd who's led me all the days of my life. Always been there. It's picked up by David, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. But it's fulfilled in Jesus, the good shepherd, who loves his sheep, who knows them all by name, who lays down his life for them, but now is raised so that we know the good shepherd as the great shepherd. And that brings me, thirdly, to the God who provides. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. All the blessings of God come through Jesus Christ. There are no blessings, no ultimate blessings outside of Jesus Christ, this great shepherd. But this is such a rich blessing here. This word, equip, it really fits the theme that I've tried to develop through the benediction, that of peace and shalom, the way that it ought to be. Because the Greek word for equip means to repair, or to reinstate, to make it what it should be. It's a word that's used of the disciples when they were mending their nets. They were taking what was broken and they were making them fit again. And I think this word would have meant the world to the Hebrews. They got into a tangle, hadn't they? And it means the world to me. So often my life is a mass of broken threads and loose ends and tangled knots. And the God of peace comes to us through Jesus Christ, not as the mender of broken nets, but the mender of broken lives. And he says to us, let me unpick this. Let me unpick this tangle with everything good. What do you think everything good is? Well, it's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel that speaks forgiveness to the guilty and shows that there is righteousness already provided for those who feel so inadequate and crushed by the demands of the law. That gives new direction to the wandering, and he says, let me lead you in the right paths. This is what the blessing is. I want you to do my will, and through all the means of grace, through the word, through prayer, through preaching, through fellowship, through providence, I am going to work in you what is well-pleasing in my sight. Now we might say, is that it? I thought God's richest blessing that he could pour out on me at the end of this letter would be that I could be happy. Well, it is. But isn't your happiness in his happiness, which is in your holiness? You're doing his will. You're becoming more and more like Jesus. I think too often we're scared of this as Christians. We think to do and to be what is pleasing to God will somehow rob us of our own real joy. I'm sure non-Christians are scared of this as well. And it echoes that old lie that goes back to when peace was lost. When are you really happy? Or who was happy? Were Adam and Eve happy before they sinned and they walked with God? Or were they happy after they'd gone their own way? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Our joy is in knowing and glorifying our wonderful God. Every Christian knows that. I can talk to those who are backslidden and cold this morning, those of you who've taken your eyes off Jesus, and life at the moment is about your pleasure, your kingdom, your glory, doing it your way. And I can say to you, it's not satisfying you, is it? Because I know if you're a Christian, you keep saying, I'm going to sort this out soon. And I would not want to get to the end of my life like this. At the end of my life, I'd want the one who I am pushing away at the moment as close as possible and the things that I'm holding as closely as possible to be removed from me as far as the east is from the west. Well, that's not a very logical position to be in. It's not a good way to live. Your joy is in being as close to Jesus all your life. Maybe you hear in these words this morning something that does strike a chord with your heart. It's your good shepherd, your great shepherd, speaking to you through his word. And you're hearing his word. And he says to you, why are you spending your life on what doesn't satisfy you? When I've given you myself and my spirit and my father and my family and my home and my future, my eternity, my glory, my inheritance, my fellowship, which does satisfy. And he comes to you, and like to these Hebrews here, he says, let me unpick that tangled life and bring my shalom, the way that it's supposed to be, as you follow me and you do my will. That's where we were happy, wasn't it, when we were walking with Jesus? For those of us who grew up in Christian homes learned it all at Sunday school, didn't we? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And we didn't believe it when we were children. And we thought, no, we'll find happiness. And we ran away and we ended up in far off lands. And one day we got so tired of the husks we were eating. And we came home and we found joy. joy in being in fellowship with our Father through Jesus Christ. Well, maybe you're not a Christian yet, but you're about to become one. And you're hearing the voice of Jesus through this blessing. And he's calling you. You remember in Isaiah 49 that I read to you a few moments ago, he came to the prisoners and said, "Now you come out." And to those who were in darkness, shrinking back, hiding, because maybe they were ashamed of what they were like, he calls to them to appear before him. Not to be judged, but to be healed. And he says, "Let me carry that sin and that guilt away and clothe you instead with robes of salvation and righteousness." If you're hearing that voice, it's because you're one of his sheep. His sheep always hear that voice. And he leads them out and you become a Christian. What a good God. He hadn't come to destroy the Hebrew church, but to mend them. To put his arm around them again through the preacher's brief word of exhortation. And to say to them, "Go on looking to Jesus, who will surely bring you all safe home as you trust him." Well, what can we do with such a word of blessing from God other than respond with a doxology and say, "Yes, Lord, to you belongs glory forever and ever." And we'll find our joy in living our lives that bring you glory forever. Amen. Except it's not quite amen yet, is it? He hasn't finished. And from those great heights of verses 20 and 21, the letter seems to fizzle out into the mundane things of this life. But by now you've realised that this writer is a genius. And he's always got something up his sleeve. And I think you're right. Isn't he saying that the pleasure that God gets in our lives and the glory that we give to God in our lives is actually shining out of the mundane things of life. He calls them brothers and sisters. It's a family term. What gives the Father pleasure and glory to the Son? Well, seeing his people living together in unity, loving one another as brothers and sisters. What gives the Father pleasure and the Son glory? It's when we bear with, stay with, the word of exhortation, the preaching that he's giving us, the word that he's bringing into our hearts, and we hold it and we respond to it. That glorifies the Father. And Jesus is then glorified in the life of timid Timothy. I love this little mention of Timothy, the only name that we've got in the book from the church. And the book's been about pressing on, hasn't it? Carrying on, running the race. Do you remember Timothy? He was the timid one. Paul had to write to the rumbustious Corinthian church before he sent Timothy to them and said, "Please be gentle with him. If you treat Timothy the way you treat me, he'll go to pieces." He was a fragile person, and yet we read here that he's been in prison. And he hasn't cracked when he's been in prison. Now he's been released and he's still following Jesus. And he wants to get back into the work and come to them and preach the word to them. And Jesus is glorified in that life. He's glorified as the Hebrew church show their love for their leaders and for one another as they greet them. I think they'd fallen out with their leaders, and yet God wants peace in his church. And he says to the church, "Greet your leaders, welcome them, love them, and all the saints." And he's glorified as we remember that we're part of one great church that stretches through history and the world. And we read these lovely words, "the Italian church," probably made up predominantly of Gentiles, reach out to their Jewish brothers and sisters, and they greet them. And they say, "We love you. We are one with you. We are family with you." And God looks on that and he says, "That's well pleasing in my sight. That's peace." That's the way it ought to be. Not the way it will be, it will be so much better. But it's the way it ought to be at the moment. And then added finally to the great Jewish blessing of the Shalom, at the end is the church's blessing of the Charis, grace. Grace be with you all. And now we can say, Amen.